to noticing, as I do a lot, that I sure have a lot of junk to carry up here to the, to the pulpit. But I am not going to get a teleprompter. Somebody says, that's a relief because I can't read much anyway. But technology sure is a wonderful thing. And, you know, you make a PowerPoint lesson, which is like making the same lesson over again, and kind of doubles your work. But there are some people who see better than they hear, and so that's why we do that. We're getting to be a society of people who are very visual, and if it's not in a picture or something that we can hold on to from the memory of our sight, then we don't remember it very long. And that's kind of sad. Acts 2 and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now there's no question that baptism is essential to salvation. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, along with Acts 2:38 and Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. So baptism is essential, and we've studied that over the last several weeks as we've studied, and so we ought not to have to question that. It is essential in becoming a disciple of Jesus. Now I've got Mark 16:16, but it really should be Matthew chapter 28 and verse 29, where it says, where Jesus says, go ye therefore make disciples of the whole world. How? By baptizing them. That's verse 19. Chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. When he says, go ye therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, that's how to make disciples. You baptize people. And what do you do with them when you baptize them? Well, you teach them all that I have commanded you. And, of course, there's more. It's a little deeper than that, but that's the basic essential of what he's trying to say there, what he's trying to get across. And we've also studied last week that baptism was immersion, and it's only immersion, that is, as it's practiced in the New Testament and as the word is defined as it being used in the New Testament. But that leaves us with a question, and that is, what about infant baptism? Because that's, I'd like to say that's a controversial subject, but it's not controversial enough. There's too many people that accept infant baptism without question. In fact, you may have been baptized when you were a baby. And you'd say, well, I don't remember it. Isn't that something? Not many people would. But anyway, what about infant baptism? Well, first of all, we ask the question, is it really even baptism? In other words, in order to be baptized, it's got to be immersion. You take a little baby and you sprinkle a little water in its face, fine. Or you pour a little water down its neck or something like that, that's great. But you take a baby and dunk it all the way under the water, the next thing you know, CPS is there. And they want to know why you're abusing that kid. But if you were just taking it to learn how to swim, that'd be okay. But you're baptizing that kid, and that's not essential. That doesn't pertain to the necessities of life. It's the way they look at it. And I don't know anybody's been arrested for it yet, but I don't know anybody's put a big sign up on the door, we're going to baptize an infant, an eight-day-old infant today. So anyway, pouring and sprinkling is not baptism. And when you talk about infant baptism, that's kind of a misnomer. That's not really what we're talking about. There are prerequisites to baptism which we have discussed and agreed upon. First of all, Bible baptism requires faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you take an 8-day-old infant and you say, do you believe in Jesus? What's he going to say? If he could say anything, he'd say, I believe I'll have another bowl of ice cream. And he is not concerned about that kind of stuff. He's concerned about what goes in his mouth. And really, that's all he cares about, and sleeping. And baptism requires repentance. The first command of the gospel is not be baptized, it's repent. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And what is repentance? Well, it comes from the Greek word metanoio, and it means to change one's mind or heart, that is, to repent. To change one's mind or heart for the better and to amend heartily with abhorrence one's past sins. That's all according to Thayer there. How can we relate this to infants? An infant knocks over a bottle of water or a glass of water on his high chair tray, or he does something to his clothes that is unmentionable, or his first word is no, and he tells you no in front of the preacher or somebody else, you know, and you've been bragging about this kid for weeks learning how to talk. Well, babies don't care. They don't care. And there's really nothing for them to care about because they don't do all of this stuff in contrary to law. You never see a baby that really hates or that kills or that lies or that steals. They're babies, and they just act like babies. Would it be necessary then to baptize babies? Infant baptism in church history shows that it was not practiced on a regular basis for a long time. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Vanity of Infant Baptism. And that tells you something right there about his opinion, doesn't it? And in that book he says, it cannot be proved by sacred scriptures that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or begun by the first Christians after the apostles. In fact, infant baptism was first practiced about 200 A.D., but it wasn't lawful in the Catholic Church. It wasn't legalized for another 300 years or so. When I say legalized, I mean it didn't become an official ordinance of the church until then. In fact, what it took was the development of the doctrine of original sin to bring about the doctrine of, or bring to the fore of infant baptism. And why? Because somewhere along the line, somebody got the idea that people were born in sin, original sin. And you go around the neighborhood today and ask anybody whether they go to church or not, do you believe in original sin? And a bunch of them say, well, no, of course I don't believe that. They say, well, how can you reject such an important doctrine in the church? Well, I don't believe the Bible. And that's the only reason they reject it. Because their concept, their notion of what the Bible teaches or what the churches believe is original sin, that babies are born sinners and are bound for hell. And so I'd like to say that they're wrong. Are babies born in sin? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. I want to look, first of all, at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. And some of you already know these passages, but some of you may not, might be new to you. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse, well, let me begin reading verse 19, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel, God says through Ezekiel, yet say ye, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Isn't that the question of original sin? The Son bearing the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. He won't be judged for something he hadn't done, something his, his parents have done instead. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, God foresaw a lot of things. He foresaw a lot of false doctrines coming down. And one of the false doctrines he saw was the idea of faith only. And so in James chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, you see that a man is saved by works and not by faith only. He also saw that the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, you can't fall from grace, would be very popular. So in Galatians chapter 4 chapter 5 and verse 4, he tells a bunch, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. They'd done something they weren't supposed to be able to do. And foreseeing this idea, this notion that babies are born in sin, original sin, he writes what you read there in Ezekiel, because the Jews were vested in that, and they had what they thought was pretty good evidence. A generation of them would fall away and be sinful, and the next generation would suffer from their sins. Well, that suffering for their sins were physical consequences. They weren't being held guilty for their father's sin, but they're suffering. It's kind of like the child of a drunk suffers from his father's drunkenness, but that doesn't mean he's a drunk. Okay, he's not responsible for what his father has done. Now, look for a minute, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, where the writer of Hebrews talks about the new covenant that God has made in Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. He says, but now he hath obtained a ministry with the more excellent, by so much as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For he findeth fault with them, for finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and on their heart will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Even the little 8-month-old child? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's who he has in mind. He has in mind those who are part of the covenant, those who have entered the covenant. It requires knowing God. He says, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. So there is a remembrance made of God and what he's like and what his will is by the individual who becomes a part of the covenant or a member of the covenant people. And babies can't do that. And having no sin, I'd like to suggest to you that there's no need for them to. Now, under the old law, people entered the covenant by virtue of their birth. They were born into the Jewish nation, but you're not born into this nation. Okay? It requires you to believe and to confess and to repent and to be baptized to get into this. And babies can't do that. Now, I think we've covered most of this right here just now. So anyway, here are some passages that we want to consider with regard to that. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, first of all. This is a passage that is used oftentimes to teach original sin. And I got to tell you something, it sucks a lot of people in because of the way things are done. I have found in my discussions with Calvinists and others who believe in original sin that they don't always read everything. There's a lot that they leave off on purpose. And this is the way they read Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, Well, it was through one man that sin entered into the world, and so death passed unto all his offspring, unto one man. You see what they didn't read? It tells why. For that all have sinned. The reason that you are in sin, like Adam was in sin, is because you have done what Adam has done. You have sinned. You violated God's law somewhere along the line, either knowingly or unknowingly. But you've done it. And that's where your guilt lies, not in what Adam did, but in what you did. But they're very willing to read this verse to you, but not that last phrase. And I have heard it in debates, public debates, where everybody in the room knew better, and the preacher would get up and he'd say, see? He'd leave off that for the all of sin. He'd say, see, death passed into all men from one man. And they expect people to believe that. And you know what? A lot of people do. So you call their hand on it, and they've got some explanation that doesn't make any sense. Well, when you look at the entire verse, it doesn't say what they want it to say anyway. And look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. This is a little bit more difficult because the answer to it is not in the verse, but in the chapter, in the discussion. Now, beginning in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20 and down through verse, we'll read down through verse 22. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die. See? As in Adam all die. It's Adam's fault. I raised two kids like that. Pasted it. Did what? And, you know, she gets blamed for something and it takes you half an hour to squeeze out of John Paul what she did. Well, that's kind of like a general insurance policy, you know, just in case something is wrong. I didn't do it. Paige did it. And Paige wasn't any better. You know why? Because they were children acting like children. A little bit like their parents. But anyway, the point, you get the point. People don't want the blame for anything. So as in Adam, all die. It's Adam's fault. Well, here's the thing about all of this. In this passage, Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not talking about a spiritual resurrection. That takes place when a person obeys the gospel. That's the first resurrection. He's talking about the second resurrection at the end of time. And he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Our best proof that we're going to be raised is that Jesus was raised. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found as false witnesses of God, because we witness of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. And so he goes into the whole chapter. You look down at verse 35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? Who they ask? They better not be asking me. I don't know. How are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? What's their nature going to be like? And you know how he answers? Listen to it. He says, thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. The question, it's a foolish discussion because we don't know. And the answer is not given to us. He says, and that which thou sowest not the body but that shall be, but a bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or some other kind. Is there an answer in that as to what kind of nature we're going to have? No. It's just the hope that when we die, our bodies are going to come forth from the grave too. Now, in what form? Who knows? He says, but God giveth it a body even as it pleased him. You know, we can fight and argue and fuss about it, and it doesn't make any difference because God's going to do what he wants anyway. And to each a body of its own. And then he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds and another of fishes. In other words, God can tell the difference whether you're an animal or a human, or you're an elephant or a fish. He knows the difference between them. And he says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now, the celestial bodies are not aliens from outer space. But they're probably the stars in the sky and the moon and the sun and all that kind of stuff. And he says, there are bodies terrestrial, and that would be us. And we are not the same thing. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's the glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Really, that's what we're told. That which is mortal puts on immortality. Not that something new or something that didn't exist before suddenly exists, but that which is mortal puts on immortality. It is raised incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You want my comment on that? I don't know. But it's better, it beats what we've got. There's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That last Adam is Jesus. You know that. It's a figure of speech. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. Well, what's the difference between spiritual and natural? The only difference so far is corruptible and incorruptible. If you want terms that we can understand corruptible and incorruptible, but how that relates to us, we have difficulty. Because we've never been incorruptible before. The first man is of earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. In other words, they're not the same. We're not going to be the same nature that we are here on the earth. Well, what is our nature going to be like? He does give us some information. And you look up at verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Well, there's a lot of people who say, "No, it's not a mystery. I know the answer." No, you don't. It's a mystery. It hasn't been revealed. And the reason it hasn't been revealed is because you can't understand it until you get there. You don't have a chance of understanding until you get there. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We know that. That's something that's... But it doesn't tell us anything about the nature of either coming or going. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Incorruptible, changed. "For this corruption, I know what that is. I mean, I don't understand it altogether, but I know that he's talking about the body. "For this corruption must put on incorruption." It doesn't evaporate. It doesn't disappear. Puts on incorruption. Well, what does that mean? "Behold, I tell you a mystery." If I tell you I know what it means, I'm a liar. I don't. Well, what about all those people that went to Hades and come back? Count them. Tell me their names and addresses. I'd like to talk to them. They're liars too. "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What we're going to have is something that is incorruptible, and it won't die. This here dies. As the movie says, even an ox dies. Darren knew I was going to get to that. But over there we're immortal. "But when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, then this mortal shall have put on immortality, and then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He's talking about the resurrection. Now, Jesus' resurrection is held up as a model of ours, but we know that he wasn't finished until he ascended back to God. And what form he took, I don't know, but you know what the Bible says about that? 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be." Do you get that? Do you get that? It hasn't been revealed to us what we shall be. In other words, what we're going to look like or how we're going to, you know, can you imagine? We may go to heaven and not have eyes. And how will we see the King in His beauty? God will make a way. I don't know. He says, "We know not yet what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is." Now, here's the important thing. It's not sitting around and arguing about whether, you know, we're going to have a physical body in heaven and all that kind of stuff. I don't know, and I'll accept whatever God gives me, okay? Here's the important thing. He says in verse 3, "And everyone that hath this hope set on him," that is on Christ, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." That's my business. That's my, as Mickey Galloway likes to say, that's my end of the stick. That's where I'm going to whittle. Let God whittle on the other end, because that's His end. And so, an enlightening passage, especially when you read the context. You can tell it doesn't mean original sin. It doesn't have anything about it in it. Somebody says, well, what about those passages over in Psalm that say that David was a liar from his birth? Look at Psalm 51, first of all. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, there's several ways of looking at that. One is not that he was born a sinner, but it may be that his mother was a sinner when he was born. Or it could be that she lived in a very sinful society when he was born. And it's not very definite about that, but David is very ashamed of his own guilt. And you look at Psalm 58 and verse 3, maybe trying to get an answer, where it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Well, wait a minute. If everybody's born in sin and the wicked are estranged from the womb, and everybody's born, isn't everybody estranged from the womb? The wicked and the righteous? If original sin is true, that'd be right. It'd have to be right if it applies. And they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Please, don't tell me that your two-month-old baby or grandchild lies. Now, I have to admit, John Paul used to lay there with a grin on his face. It was an evil grin. And we didn't know what he was thinking, but we knew it was going to be a Lollapalooza. So, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the wicked go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And of course, he's just talking about the fact that they are habitual liars. They've always been liars, are always going to be liars. Not that they were born. Nobody's born a lot. Most people can't talk when they're born. There's a couple of people that make me wonder about that, but anyway, we won't speak evil of our friends. But anyway, this is not a good proof text for anything, is it? So, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 is a passage that goes along with both of those. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature? Well, there's some question as to what by nature means. Nature can be a learned behavior. In other words, if you are born in Arizona, it's just expected and natural to have an air conditioner in your house. You kind of do that by nature, I guess, and you go to the mountains on the weekends. And that doesn't mean that, you know, there's something inside you that makes you migrate. It's habitual societal practice that everybody does. And so that's what you're influenced by. And so by nature, you do that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, for all must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the question is there some reason for us to believe that God would take somebody who had not sinned but had lived in a sinful environment where he had some worldly tendencies, and judge him without any opportunity to repent. Okay, in conclusion, should infants be baptized? Well, apparently not. Okay, there's no justification for it. And we looked at the facts a while ago, and basically they are that there's one, not one case of infant baptism in the entire New Testament. According to even Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church, by the way, is one of the leading proponents of infant baptism. And only those who have repented may be baptized. Now think about that. There are a lot of people who are not babies who have been baptized and have no intention or no knowledge of repentance. And to baptize infants would make the point of Hebrews 8, where it talks about the new covenant, completely nonsensical. Renders it without meaning. Are we born in sin? Not according to the scriptures, we're not. This is where we end up with a lot of people. And somebody will say to me, well, David, I was baptized. When? Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. Isn't that good enough? And the answer is no. Because that is not a scriptural baptism. So if you have been baptized as an infant, you need to be baptized for real. You notice I didn't say baptized again? You need to be baptized for real. And obey the Lord by doing things His way. Anyway, there's a lesson on infant baptism, and hope that you can find some use for it. Like to eradicate the practice if we could, because it sure doesn't help anybody go to heaven. But it could be that you were baptized as an adult with the intention of doing what God wants you to do, but you haven't done it, and you need to repent and ask God to forgive you, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. And God has promised that He will fulfill your desire for forgiveness. That is, if you repent and pray for it. If there's anyone here that we can help in either one of those things, if you'd like to be baptized or if you'd like to have some help with sin maybe that's in your life or temptation or something of that sort, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.